I want to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and from verse 2 downwards, verse 2 down to verse 12, I think it is, or 13. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Another moment of great crisis in the life of our Lord. I can assume that all of you know the details of this particular narrative. But I just want to remind you, first of all, that in fact the story has three distinct horizons. But first of all, the transfiguration is important in the experience of Christ himself. It's yet another of those great moments of reassurance which God the Father gave him at a critical juncture in his ministry. Remember that at this point we are in fact very close to the cross itself. The Lord is on his last long journey to Jerusalem, and very shortly he will face the ordeal of betrayal, arrest, trial, and condemnation and all that follows. And as he moves into the gathering darkness, there is a manifest solemnity in the whole of the Lord's bearing, and the events to come weigh very heavily upon his spirit. And just at this moment, God the Father grants in this experience his reminder of his own glory and his reminder of who exactly he is. And it's very important, almost at an artistic level, to come into the Gospels as works of literature to see how skillfully the cross is actually set in the narrative. The cross is of course the jewel in the Gospel, but it's set in the glorious framework of transfiguration on the one side and the empty tomb on the other side. It is the transfigured Christ who suffers on Calvary, and it is the risen Christ who suffers on Calvary. And so first of all, there is this horizon in the Lord's own experience. This is a moment of comfort and reassurance for the Lord himself. The second horizon is the need of the group of disciples for reassurance on their part, because they too are going to move into an experience which they're going to find almost unsustainable and overwhelming, one that almost destroys them. They're going to move very close to the loss of faith and the loss of hope. But at this point, three of them are given this moment with the Lord on the Mount, the moment in which they see his glory and hear the affirmation of heaven that the one who is suffering is God's own Son. I've always been perplexed that the encouragement offered to them in the event did so little for them, because they all forsook him and fled. And Peter explained to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they did in fact lose their hope as a consequence of the crucifixion. And yet they also remembered who he was, that he was God's own Son. His death was destined to have a triumphant outcome. And it reminds us that we don't always take God's encouragement. It's a reminder that even the measures that God himself manifestly takes, they sometimes fail of their intended or for not of their decreed effect. The Transfiguration ought to have encouraged them and ought to have supported them, but it didn't. And often the measures God takes don't harm their natural outcome because of weakness and unbelief on our side. And the third horizon is the need of the Church of Christ down through the ages. Because the narrative, the record given to us in the Gospels, allows believers of all ages to stand with Christ on the Mount, to see the Transfiguration, to see those heavenly visitors, and to hear also the voice from heaven. In other words, here for the Church of all ages, and here for us tonight, is a vision of the majesty and heavenly excellence of our own Saviour. A great encouragement, not only to our own faith, and a great message not only to our own intellects, but a great stimulus too, as I hope to show, to our own ministry in the valley below. I want them to identify for a moment the main movements in this narrative, and I want to transpose them slightly for the sake simply of convenient and rhetorical arrangement. I want to start first of all with the event itself, with what happened. We see that he was transfigured before them, Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. There he was transfigured before them, his clothes, his raiment became dazzling white, whiter than any creature on earth could reach them. Now, what happens here is that the form of the Lord, his visible appearance, was completely changed. He had had an outward form which was ordinary, unhuman, and unexceptionable, the ordinary of a frail mortal, of a human being, in fact, in very humble circumstances. That's how he habitually looked. He had the appearance of a man. He had the form of a servant. But here for a moment, the Lord is given another form. His morphology, if I may use that word for a moment, his morphology is changed. His appearance is changed. And he becomes almost pure light. Dazzling brightness, which is manifestly superhuman and unearthly, and which I suppose was also profoundly unnerving for those privileged to witness it. So for a moment, all the ordinariness is gone. All the unexceptionableness, all the commonness, all of that is gone. And for a moment there is this magnificent appearance on the part of our Saviour. Now it seems to me that, again, there are three levels of significance in this transformation. I think, first of all, what's happening here is that the underlying glory of the Saviour is being unveiled. The underlying divine glory is being disclosed. We saw last night that Jesus did not avail himself of his divine powers to mitigate the conditions under which he had to serve. But you must not take that to mean that he had ceased to be divine or laid aside his divine being or his divine nature. We know that in becoming man, Christ had literally emptied himself. He had laid aside the paraphernalia of his greatness, the insignia of his divine majesty. He had taken certain things, and by taking them, he had emptied himself. That's the language of St. Paul in Philippians 2, that Christ emptied himself, taking. It's a marvelous paradox that by adding things to himself, he had in some way subtracted from himself, emptied himself, taking. He had taken the form of a servant. He had taken the likeness of a man. He had taken a human appearance. He had taken even the cursed death of the cross. He looked like a slave. He looked like a pauper. He looked like a condemned and a ruined man. He had not laid aside his deity, but he kept it hidden for a while. It was buried, obscured, veiled, under all the outward circumstances of human ordinariness and human poverty, enslavement, condemnation. And all those words, those nouns of the narrative that St. Paul, for example, uses, all those that are about the Lord's visibility, what Jesus looked like. But here on the mount for a moment, the veil is drawn aside. And for a moment, the appearance, the form, the likeness corresponds with the underlying glory. For a moment, he looks like the Son of God. For a moment, he looks like Jehovah looked on Mount Sinai. For a moment, he looks the way he will look when he comes in the glory of his second advent, when he comes in the glory of his Father. At this particular moment, you would never have thought that here was an ordinary man, because here was pure, splendid, dazzling, overwhelming light. Here the form corresponds to the truth. This man is the Son of God. That's what he looks like for this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thus he moves then into the abyss of Calvary. As he moves into a situation where the veil is going to be so complete that even to himself he'll appear like a condemned and ruined man. For a moment before he does that, there is this great reminder of his own underlying glory. A reminder to him and a reminder to his disciples of the glory that underlies. And he's been asked to remember when disadvantage is heaped upon disadvantage, and veil and obscurity are heaped upon veil and obscurity, as all the glory is buried beneath the pain and the shame and the cross and the death, and at last the abandonment itself, is being told, remember the glory that underlies, that can be veiled and can be obscured, but can never be annihilated. The cross can never destroy the divinity, the deity, the majesty. It can veil it, but it cannot destroy it. There can be an eclipsing of it, but there cannot be any annihilation of it. And we are being asked to remember that the one who went to the cross, went to the cross as the one who possessed this glory. That's one of the great paradoxes of Calvary. This fact that on that cross it's God's own Son, this one who is light of light and very God, it is He who dies. on the cross. And that's why the cross always challenges our understanding, asking us, what is he doing there? What is he doing there, this Christ, this glorious Christ of God? And so, first of all, here is the moment when the veil is drawn aside and the underlying glory is made manifest. But it's also a moment when he's given what I have called to start off with, a proleptic glimpse of the glory that's to follow. He's given a prevision of a glory that lies beyond the cross. A reminder that the cross is not the last word, although it's going to look like the last word. And maybe for a moment about the abandonment, maybe even he will think it's the last word, and certainly Peter will think it was the last word. They would think that the light, the eternal light, had been forever extinguished, and the great eternal word of God had been silenced, and they would think it was darkness forever and speechlessness and silence forever. And it would look like that, as it often does in our own lives, when the darkness, the silence of heaven seems to be the last word, and the moment of the triumph of evil seems again to be the last word, the death beyond which there is no resurrection, the darkness beyond which there is no light, the terrible divine no beyond which there is no divine yes. But he was being told that there was something beyond the cross. There was a transfiguration that was to follow, all that was to transpire on Mount Calvary. And what he's seeing here is not simply the glory of his own underlying deity, but the glory of his own resurrection humanity. Because after the cross, there will be a new glory, the glory the eternal Son had with the Father before the world was. When all the glory of the God's image humanity bears will be poured into the humanity of the man Christ Jesus. And the last Adam would share to the utmost of creation's capacity, would share, would partake of the divine nature. And the glory of God will be seen in the face, in the human face, in the scarred face, in the wounded body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's seeing here. What his own body would look like, what his own humanity would look like after the cross, in the glory of the resurrection. On the cross, that body, that humanity would suffer horrendous abuse. It will be flogged and beaten and wounded and bruised and battered beyond the possibility even of human recognition. Beaten to a pulp. But beyond it there would rise this glorified humanity of the man Christ Jesus. Because God the Father, astonished by the glory of his Son's loyalty and service and obedience, God the Father would pour all his own love and all his own wisdom and all his own creativity into making that body of Christ as glorious as God could make it. And in that body, God would raise matter to its omega point, to the limit of all its potential. All the artistry, all the imagination of God, because Christ on the cross would do something unspeakable,
unspeakably beautiful for God. And God, in response, will do something sublimely and ineffably beautiful for his own son, give him a body into which God would concentrate all the beauty and all the glory of which God was capable. And here on the mound, there is a prevision of that. Because he is seeing here the glory of his own resurrection body. And that's part of his comfort. But there is this too. He is seeing the glory of a new risen humanity. The glory of the church. The church what is to rise out of the tomb with him. Because it would die with him. It would be crucified with him. And it would rise with him to newness of life. And be placed in the heavenlies with him. And it would undergo its own transfiguration. And its own metamorphosis. And it would share too in the divine nature. As 2 Peter tells us. And what he's seeing therefore is not only the glory of his own resurrection body, but the glory of your resurrection body, and the glory of my resurrection body, because we shall one day rise with a body like his. Here's the template, here's the pattern, and we with him shall undergo transformation. The old and early Greek theologians, they regarded salvation in terms of what they called theosis, the God-making, the transformation of our human nature. It's not only that God puts us right with himself, that God transforms us, not only changing our relationship with God, but changing our constitution, changing our form, our morphology, our appearance, so that we shall look the way Christ looked on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that too is part of the Lord's encouragement. As he moves up that long road to Jerusalem, through the Judean desert towards the cross, and as he ponders all the cross is going to mean, he has to know that underlying all the outward circumstances, there is a divine glory. And beyond the horror of the cross, there is the glory of God for himself. And beyond it, further still, there is the glory of his church and the salvation of his people. And all that is shown to him. As one of the early fathers said, here he is given a prevision of his own glory and of the glory of his own. In a very important sense, Jesus saw your resurrection glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the second point I want to raise is this. The voice that came from heaven and that said, this is my son, the loved one, listen to him. And as Ms. McLeod said to us last night, this differs from the word of the baptism, in that the word of the baptism was addressed to himself primarily. You are my beloved son. Whereas here it's addressed primarily to the disciples. This is my beloved son. Those words are spoken to them, although of course he also hears them. Now, I'm not going into them very far. I want to raise just two or three points very rapidly. They remind us, first of all, of the sonship of Jesus. And if I identify among the many meanings of sonship just one element for a moment, it's this. That a son or a daughter shares in the glory, in the nature of the parent. The offspring shares fully in the nature of the progenitor. There is a very important difference between whatever we make and what we beget or give birth to. What we make may be glorious. It may be hugely impressive in its intricacy, in its beauty, in its grandeur. Take, for example, Michelangelo's great statue of David. And you can look at it and you can wonder at the creativity, the imagination, the artistry, the dexterity, the craftsmanship that's gone into that. And there is so much of Michelangelo's soul in that great work of art. His blood is in it, his sweat, his toil, his tears, his imagination, his skill. Yes, they're all there, but his nature is not there. It cannot smile back at him. It cannot hug him. It cannot love him. It cannot say to him, I love you. But the child of the artist, the son, the daughter, in that child, there is the whole nature of the parent. That child can smile back, that child can love, that child can hug, that child can embrace, that child can say, I love you and I adore you and I thank you. Christ is not a made thing. Christ is not even one of God's great works of art, not even God's greatest work of art, not even the greatest of God's creatures. Christ is his only Son. And in this Christ, there is all the nature of God. Every perfection, every attribute, every power, every beauty, every prerogative, every function, all that constitutes the godness of God, it is all here. Just as you have your father's and your mother's nature, just as your children have your nature, so the Son of God has the nature of God. He is light of light. He is very God of very God. And God can look at him and say, this is of my substance, this is of my nature. God the Father looks in the face of his Son and sees there his own image. He sees love there. And he sees love answering back. Because as the Son of God, he has the whole nature of God. We're told too that he is beloved. And this word interchanges in the Greek scriptures with the word only or uniquely or only begotten. He is the only Son and he is the beloved Son. And God loves him. As he loves nothing else, as he loves no one else, because he is his only Son, there is no one else in this relationship with God, not an angel, not even the Holy Spirit is in this particular relationship, but only God the Son and God the Father loves him in a unique and special way. There is a bond here that is peculiar. Never had a father such a son, or a son such a father. As Christ moves into the darkness and goes down towards the abyss, he has been reminded, remember, you're my Son. And you'll always be my Son. And every moment of this journey, remember, I regard you as my Son. And every moment I'm going to love you. Indeed, I suspect the deeper he went, the more God was loving him. as the glory of the Son's own love manifests itself in its willingness to go ever deeper into the abyss. Remember, I love you. And when they betray you, and they arrest you, and they flog you, and try you, and beat you, and bruise you, and wound you, and nail you to that cursed tree, and when they mock you, you remember you are my son, and remember I am loving you. Remember I love you, and wait, wait, wait. I love you. You'll always be loved. There'll come moments when you know that I'm angry with you because you're carrying the sin of the world, and you know I'm angry with the sin of the world and with you as the bearer of the sin of the world. Remember, I love you. And when it gets very, very dark and there is darkness over the whole earth, remember then that I love you. And remember when all the lights go out and you have no sense of my presence, remember then who you are, that you are my son, and remember that I love you. That is the ultimate reality. That's what the universe is built on. The love of God, the Father for God, the Son. The most important bond that is the foundation of all order. And Christ being told that's who he is before he moves into the abyss and into the maelstrom and to the chaos, the black, 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 black hole of Calvary. He's to go into it knowing that he's God's son and that God loves him, and that's always going to be true. He must remember that. And the disciples too must remember it, because they're not going to understand. If only they had remembered the words that said that we heard God saying he was the Son, and we heard God saying that he loved him. So let's just hang on and let's just wait, because it may not be the last word, because God said he loved. And if maybe some of you tonight are at the edge in your own abyss, in your own black hole, you hang on. And if someone close to you is in that black hole, you tell them to hang on because of the love of God, and always give them hope. You're my son, and I love you. That's what God was saying to him. And if there's anyone in this whole wide world that you love, you tell them the same thing. And you remember in your own darkness, nothing separates you from the love of God. Nothing at all. Absolutely nothing at all. Not life, not death, not things present, not things to come. For the kingdoms are moved. When the mountains and the hills heave and all is tempestuous and all is dark, then hang on to the last thing. The last thing is God loves us. So that's what he's been told here. This is my son, and I love him. Such a love as you've never known. It's against that background that you and I to ponder this fact of the pain of God on the cross of Calvary, for which sometimes we have to suffer so much ourselves, but really there is no way that God could have put him through what God put him through without cost to God himself, because God loved him as Abraham could never have loved Isaac. And you imagine Isaac of Abraham offering up his own son. And don't you think for a moment it cost God nothing to put a son through hell. God only did it because he loved you. This is my son, the beloved one, and for your sake I'm putting him through something you can't imagine. And you must never think it's because I don't love, and you must think it's because it costs me nothing. We must never think it. And then God says to them, hear him, listen to him. They've seen
Moses and Elijah, those great spokesmen for God. And they spoke great words for God, but they didn't speak the last word. And he says, listen to him, because he's got the last word. And he knows the whole glory of the Father. And he knows how much I love you when you listen to him. And we keep on listening to Jesus. Now, he's also telling them this. He has told you, God is saying to them, he's told you that it's going to be rejected and handed over. It's going to suffer many things. And it's going to be crucified and it's going to die. And I know he says that you here find those words hard to endure and hard to bear. But he said, please listen to him. Listen to him when he tells you what's in front of him and what's in front of you in Jerusalem. Listen to him. Though it's my son and though I love him and though it's your Savior and your Messiah, nevertheless, listen to what he says to you that in Jerusalem it's death and cross and curse that await him. Listen to him and let him, I'm sure God is saying to him too, let him talk to you about it. Because he needs to talk about it. He needs someone to listen to him. Because of the burden on his heart and the sorrow on his soul, and listen to him, give him a chance to talk about it, to share with you as far as you can something of the agony and sorrow in his own soul. So listen to him. And make sure you listen to him too, because you know we are selective hearers of the word of God and of the word of Christ. The human ear, as you know, is a great filter of sounds. That's why a tape recording sounds different to what you're hearing as I preach to you tonight. Because the tape doesn't filter out what your ear is filtering out. You're hearing a lot. It's hearing a lot of background noise that you don't hear because it's filtering it out. But when we hear God's word, we're also filtering it out. And that's why we're amazed when sometimes there is a crook in our own lot because we haven't listened to the word of God. But I want to move on. We've seen the event, the transfiguration. We've seen the voice from heaven. And then those heavenly visitors that appeared to Moses and Elijah. They appeared to them and they were talking with Jesus. Now it may be to some extent that these two men represent the law and the prophets. But I think there's more than that too, because the point is that here were the two greatest figures in the Old Testament. Those who played crucial roles at moments of great crisis in Israel's history. Moses in the Exodus from Egypt, Elijah in the great battle with the gods of Baal. And there they are talking with Jesus. And we know from Luke's gospel what they were talking about. The Exodus, the death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I'm back again to the point I made a moment ago, because I deem it to be of great importance. They were talking about the death and the crucifixion of Christ. That thing about which the disciples did not want to talk, which they wanted to banish from their minds. They said, far be it from you, Lord. Peter said to him, don't be talking ridiculous rubbish and such nonsense. We don't want to hear a word about it. No more about this cross. And then those two men who had achieved such great things in God's service, these two men whose departure from this world had been so mysterious, because no one ever found the body of Moses, and Elijah was taken up to heaven again in a mysterious way, and they had come from heaven And what are they talking about? They're talking about his death. They're talking about the cross. It's the one thing in their mind. Because they're enthralled by it, and they're engrossed by it, and they're amazed by it. And what they're saying in effect is this: Lord, they said, heaven is agog. Heaven is amazed at what you're doing. Heaven is astonished at the love you're showing. And heaven, because they don't want to know. But Peter would say later on, which things the angels desire to look into. And again, it's part of the reassurance Jesus has given. As heaven comes and says, we're all talking about it. And we're all adoring you for it. And we're all speechless with admiration. That's what they were saying to him. And you ponder it for a moment as the angels watch the great downward progress of Jesus. And heaven can't believe its eyes. God's Son in a manger in Bethlehem. In Yama Auma Hirio. If Hasna Hio Grantur. That's where he was. And they would have said, I'm sure, well, we've seen everything now, the Son of God, the Maker, in a manger. And then before their eyes, the great drama unfolds, and that's what these men are here for. They're here to talk about one thing. And I would hope that our own minds have the same bias, our minds have the same obsession. Our fellowship, our worship, our devotion, our prayer, our witness, we preach Christ crucified. The cross is the test of everything. Here, everything comes to light, the dynamics of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory of God's love, the wonder of God's wisdom, the magnificence of God's power, turning darkness into light. It's all here. And he's saying to them, we talk about nothing else, Lord. And it don't matter where you'll be in heaven, that's what you'll see. No way you can turn somewhere and ask for a change of you. You wouldn't want to. But even if you did, there wouldn't be one. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. The Lamb having been slain. That's what heaven was talking about. And of course, Peter says, Lord, it's great being here. Great, great being here, Lord, great being here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I'm sure the key to that is the comment to one of the evangelists. He didn't know what he was saying. And that's a warning to us not to read too much, particularly too much solemnity into Peter's words, because he was out of control. He just wasn't working at this point. And he says, let's make three tabernacles. That itself shows, you see, he's putting Christ and Moses and Elijah on the level. On a level, and they weren't on a level. And he just wants to stay here. He wants to stay perhaps because he didn't like that talk about the cross, and there was no cross up here, and there were no Pharisees. There were no Roman soldiers up here, and it was very secure and very comfortable, and he liked being here, although there were things happening he wasn't really quite able to understand, and all this light was rather terrifying. But maybe in this
stream of consciousness that's pouring out words that have no reflection behind them.
He is indicating a common mindset on our own part that we want to stay where things are cozy. We don't want to go where there is the possibility of trouble and confrontation with the demonic and the satanic, and the possibility of pain and suffering and death. So he says, let's stay here. We have no record of the Lord's exact response to those words. We have only this, as they were coming down the mountain. There's something quite brilliant too, in the literary movement of that, that Jesus ignores the comment, let's bring three tabernacles. Next thing, they're going down the mountain. Going down the mountain to two things, you remember. The world down below is demon-possessed, or at least it's demonic. And in that world below, the churches are complete faith. Why could not we cast him out? And on this mountain they were away from the demonic, and on this mountain they were away from the uncomfortable reality that the church couldn't deliver, and the church couldn't achieve. The church was failing. Well, one day, of course, we'll be on the mountain and there'll be no coming down. And I'm not going to say really all that simplistically that we tonight are on the mountain top, because we need to be careful lest we arrogate too much in making such judgments for ourselves. But certainly it is good to be here, and it's cozy up here, and we need to be here. As the disciples needed it as well, and as in fact the Lord himself needed it too. And yes, we all need the mountain tops. Let no one begrudge us or anyone else for such moments, high days and feasts and festivals, moments when the very sound of the opening words of a psalm can move us in ways we can't explain and couldn't have imagined. And we certainly thank God for moments of that kind, and we need those moments. And without such moments, I'm sure that the church will be less and less effective. But we can't stay. As they were coming down the mountain, back to the harsh reality of a Satan-dominated world, and back to the harsh reality of the church's failure. Well, what are the options as we go down there? And I'm going to come back the Transfiguration in just a moment, but I do want to explore those other options. One option that we face, and I think I should acknowledge that this thought did not begin with myself, one option is the option of antiquarianism. We can go back into the past. We can turn our church into a museum and turn our worship into a fossil and pretend it's still the days of Thomas Chalmers and Minister Mihalny. And there's nobody in this entire audience who is more a 19th century man than I am. I'd have loved to have lived in that century. Some of you might want to go back to the 17th and all those great Puritans, back to the Reformers. You can say, well, let's just reprint the old books, and let's just worship in the old ways, and Let's discuss the old questions and give the old answers and deal with the old demons. This dreadful, dreadful, dreadful 20th century. Let's put a cartwheel outside the church and pretend we're living in the 1890s. God isn't around. Or sometimes we might say, well, we want an apocalyptic approach to our own time. I mean by that quite simply this, that if we just wait and keep on having our own cozy discussions and conversations and so on, and what is called prayer, if we do that, then revival will come. It will come. And we'll say to each other, I'm sure revival will come. Days of a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit. We shall wait for it. Well, it may be that a revival will come. I'm sure perhaps a revival will come, but I'm sure of this too. If you think for a single moment that when God opens the windows of heaven and pulls down his blessing, it's going to be easy to be a Christian, you can think again. Because if there's one thing sure, it's that being a believer in a revival is extremely, extremely demanding. But God has not given me the chance to deal with the problems of the 1990s by going back to 1647 or forward into apocalypse. He doesn't say to me, just you stay on the mountain reading these old books and telling these old stories of great days at the Kirk of Shots on great things in Northampton in New England, or great things anywhere else. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say just you stay here till revival comes and then take the ferry back to the mainland into 1997. He says, go down the mountain. Go down to the demon-possessed bar. Go down and face and challenge the church's failure. I think in some ways the greatest words in the whole passage are those of the sequel. The demon-possessed boy, you see, and there's simply one statement, and it's this. They brought him to Jesus. They brought him to the transfigured Christ, to this one who had the divine glory, this one who was God's Son, this one that God loved, this one who were to hear. And the boy was transfigured. He was transformed when they brought him to Jesus. And somehow, you and I, and the whole Church of God had to assume responsibility, not by going back into antiquity or forward into apocalypse, but down the mountain into transfiguration to bring people to Jesus, malformed, deformed human beings, deformed, badly structured, sinful, chaotic human society, and they brought him to Jesus, and he was transfigured. And of course, when we go down the mountain, we bring the memory of the mountain with us. We remember who Jesus is, that he is God's Son. Do you know the great hymn? Those very, very, very simple words. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving his Spirit till his work on earth is done. The transfigured and risen Christ, he is with us. Our task is to transform the world. But I want to leave you with this mission of the glory and this mission of the voice. This is my beloved son. To imagine how much God loves him. To imagine how much God loves you in him. And to ponder this. Do you think that God loves the son more than he loves you? And if he does, why, instead of giving you for his son, did he give his son for you? You are a people greatly, greatly beloved as members of the body of the Christ, of whom God said, this is my son, the loved one. But I'm going to leave it there. May God bless his word. Thank you.